So open your Bibles now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We are crossing a threshold this morning, something that is relatively rare for us in our studies and in preaching. We are moving on into chapter 6 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But as always, we do want to look at that which comes before our passage and be reminded of what Paul has already said and what will then lead into the words that will be our focus this morning. So I'll begin our reading this morning in Ephesians 5:17, and I'll go down through Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 4. So Ephesians 5, starting in verse 17. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of the word of the living God. Hear God's word. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have been so good to us as to give us your holy, infallible word, that lamp unto our feet and that light to our path. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who blesses the preaching and the hearing of your word. And we pray that he would do so this morning. Oh God, we pray that our hearts will be open to hear that which you would say to us through your word this morning, that you would convict us, Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would grant whatever would be necessary to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in our character, in the way in which we reflect and radiate his glory and holiness. Oh God, please grant these things for your honor and your glory and for the good of the people that you've redeemed. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Over the past several weeks, as we've examined this particular section of Scripture and Paul's dealing particularly with family life lived under the rule of Christ, we've also examined poor cultural patterns and ideas about family life. ideas and images that are popular in our culture and yet are very poor representations of what the family is to be and how it is to function. Now, as we've examined and critiqued those popular paradigms in culture, we recognize that we can become so inundated with these ideas, so inundated with these images, that we simply take them for granted, that the way our culture portrays family life, we just assume is accurate because we're surrounded by it constantly. Sometimes we forget to critique these patterns by Scripture to see whether or not what is typical in our culture should be acceptable, to see if what is routine in our culture is right. Now, so far in the series, we've looked at bad cultural paradigms regarding wifehood and womanhood in general, and also husbandry and manhood in general. Let's think for a moment as we begin now about bad cultural ideas regarding young people. Young people in our day and age, and really for some time now in our culture, are assumed to be, at least to some extent, rebellious. Rebellion is often assumed to be simply a rite of passage, something that young people must go through in order to find themselves and discover who they are. And in a sense, parents are told to take a step back and just let it happen. It's only natural. And let these young people discover and be who they are meant to be. Sadly, another characteristic or another stereotype, I should say, of young people in our culture is that they are apathetic. They just don't care. They're kind of biding time through adolescence until they can break out into the freedom of adulthood and live in the way that they've longed to live their entire lives. But friends, as usual, our passage this morning flies in the face of that cultural pattern, those cultural paradigms. And the Word of God this morning means to destroy any residence that those patterns may have, any residence that they may have in the hearts of God's people, particularly you young people, you who know the Lord and are young in years. This morning, the spotlight that a few weeks ago shone on wives and last week on husbands, that spotlight moves squarely upon young people. And the focus will be, for the majority of the sermon, on Christian young people and their responsibilities in knowing Christ. Now, parents, don't get overly excited at this fact, particularly husbands and fathers, because in verse 4, the spotlight once again turns to the head of the household, and we will address that in time during the sermon. But what these verses in chapter 6 combine to do for us is to give us a glimpse of what family life is meant to be as it is lived under the loving leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly young people, Christian young people, you are called to honor and glorify Jesus Christ by honoring and obeying the ones whom he has set over you, your parents. And fathers, as we'll see, you are called to take the leadership in the home in raising these young people, rearing these young people in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And as God's people do this, as we live out our particular roles and responsibilities, we bring honor and glory and we draw worshipful attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. We demonstrate his power and his presence in our lives. And a watching world recognizes that our Lord is risen and that he is at work in and through his people. So let's get to it this morning and shine the spotlight, first of all, where Paul does in this passage, on the youth of the church. We do have a three-point outline this morning, and here it is. First of all, we'll examine the youth neglected. The youth of the church neglected. Secondly, the youth instructed. The youth instructed. And thirdly, the youth protected. So young people of the church neglected, instructed, and protected. First of all, the youth neglected. Look with me again, please, at verse 1 of Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, just a minute ago, I mentioned cultural trends that we take for granted, bad cultural patterns that are so prevalent, we begin to accept them as normal and maybe even normative. We've gotten used to these patterns. And another phenomena that we want to look at briefly this morning is what it means to be a young person in the church in this particular culture, and particularly how the church at large views the young people within it. We live in the day and age of the youth group and of youth ministry. And while an examination of that relatively new phenomenon in church history is certainly beyond the purpose of this sermon, it is, brothers and sisters, instructive for us to take a look at some of the trends within popular youth ministry. Because in doing so, we get a glimpse of how the popular church in our day views young people, in stark contrast to the way Scripture in general and our passage in particular understands them. Paul begins this section of Scripture by making particular and special appeal to children. Again, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, the fact that he addresses children may not at first seem like that big of a deal, but commentator William Hendrickson notes the important implication of that fact, the fact that Paul specifically addresses children here in this letter. The fact that Paul addresses the children means, Hendrickson writes, that Paul expected children to be among those hearing this letter read in the public assembly. Now, contrast that expectation with what Hendrickson saw in his day, some 40 years ago. Children going home after Sunday school and not attending worship with their parents. And consider now, again, some four decades later, how it has become the self-conscious philosophy and practice of many churches to purposely keep parents and children apart during the worship service. Why has this separation occurred? Well, older people in general, and parents in particular, are considered by popular youth ministry to be too out of touch with the youth culture to be able to minister to young people in a truly relevant way. And so what are the practical manifestations of that belief? Well, young people often get their own worship service and even their own pastor or groups of pastors. And these youth pastors often have more contact with the young people and much more influence on their lives than even the parents of those young people. And sometimes parents want it that way. So thus, essentially, the youth group and the youth pastor are considered a church unto themselves. Now, all of this is done presumably for the benefit of the young people. But friends, when children are isolated from the larger body of Christ in worship, particularly isolated and taken from those who are older and wiser than they, those to whom Scripture is always pointing the young people to learn from and to glean experience and wisdom, listening to them and being around them and seeing how they worship God. When young people are separated from the rest of the body of Christ in worship, and in general, especially when parents allow youth pastors to replace them as the dominant spiritual influence in their children's lives, then this young, segregated segment of the Christian population become victims of terrible spiritual neglect. Ironically, for all the attention paid and the money spent trying to minister to them relevantly, youth ministry often sacrifices that which would make their ministry relevant, incorporation into the church and full identity with it. Now, contrary to those trends, what Paul presents in our passage is parents taking charge of their children, parents being responsible for the rearing of those children and the training and admonition of the Lord. And that's not to say that other people can't come along and help, but it is primarily the responsibility of the parents. And fathers in particular, seeing to it that their children are raised in the training, reared in the training and admonition of the Lord. And a crucial part, friends, of children growing up that way is their being with the parents and the rest of the body of Christ in worship. Again, the fact that Paul addresses the children in particular means that the children were there in the assembly to be addressed. Now, another reason why young people are often separated from the rest of the congregation in worship is that church leaders assume that young people will not tolerate the substantial preaching and teaching of God's word. Now, that same assumption, of course, is often made about adults, but young people in particular are thought to be unwilling to endure the serious, prolonged teaching and preaching of God's word. This condescending lowering of expectations when it comes to young people is, again, supposedly done and had for their good. But think of it. Young people, in the name of relevant ministry to their souls, are purposely kept from the means of creating and sustaining spiritual life, the ministry and especially the preaching of the Word of God. Such negligence reflects a lack of confidence. A lack of confidence on two fronts. The first one, a lack of confidence in the capability of young people to hear and understand God's word. That's been a particular joy and pleasure of mine to teach young people in various capacities, from high school to different youth groups and those kinds of things, conferences, and to see, as the bar is raised for them, to see them rising to meet that expectation and hungering for the meat of God's word and not just the scraps that they're often fed. So there is a negligence to young people that reflects a lack of confidence in their capability of hearing and understanding God's word. And it also, this negligence reflects a lack of confidence in God's word. A lack of confidence in the word of God to do its work by the power of the Spirit in reaching into the hearts of young people and conforming them along with the adults to the image of Christ. The word of God is often willingly jettisoned in ministry to young people. But notice in our passage, again, Paul calls directly to the young people. And he focuses primarily on those who are still being reared by their parents, as we learn in verse 4. And he calls directly to these young people. Think of it. Paul calls directly to these young people after some 5 chapters worth of some of the richest, heaviest doctrinal proclamations ever expressed in human history. Now, that does not mean that every young person understood everything Paul had to say at first hearing. But of course, the same could be said of the adults. This is a rich letter. But notice that Paul did not ask that the young people be excused to go play games or have junior church until whoever was reading that letter got to chapter 6. No, he expected that the young people would be there in the worshiping assembly, fully a part of the church, gathered to hear the word of God, because they, like the adults who surrounded them, were a vital part of that covenant community, brought to spiritual life and sustained in that spiritual life by the same means their parents were. They were expected, as they grow, to be increasingly capable of hearing God's word and increasingly responsible to obey it. And so, young people, you must understand this morning that you are every bit as much a part of the church, every bit as important to the church as your parents, as your grandparents, as the deacons, as the elders. You are every bit as important and vital to the church as everyone that surrounds you here this morning. Do not think of yourselves somehow as second-class spiritual citizens who are just simply along for the ride every week with your parents. You must seek to be actively involved in the church, actively seeking communicant membership if you're not a communicant member already. And nowhere is that activity and that desire to serve the church and to serve the Lord and to be more fully a part of the church life. Nowhere is that activity or those desires more crucial than where we find ourselves right now at this very moment, in the public corporate worship of our God. So young people, listen attentively as the word of God is preached. Sing with all your hearts as the word of God is sung. And pray with your minds focused and not wandering. And of course, all of us as adults need to hear that as well. Pray with your mind focused when we pray together. Be an active, eager participant in the worship of our God. And don't ever underestimate the value and the necessity of your doing so. Beyond the worship service, look for and ask the elders and deacons about opportunities to serve within the church. I thank the Lord that some of you are doing that, and I encourage the rest of you to do that as well. But as we take a more particular gaze at our passage once again, we need to look to a principle that lay behind all of those activities, all of those desires to be part increasingly of the life of the church, to realize how much of a part of the church you already are. We look to a principle and a duty that lay behind those things. It is a duty that, if ignored, makes all of those other activities meaningless. But if this responsibility is fulfilled, it makes all of those other activities genuine and pleasing to the Lord. And so, expecting the young people to be there with their parents as this letter was read, the Apostle Paul calls directly to them and commands them to obey their parents. And young people, God calls you to that same duty and responsibility today. Point number two in your outline, the youth instructed. The youth instructed. Again, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, for all of us, but young people in particular, what comes to your mind when you think of service or activities which honor and glorify the Lord? What immediately comes to your mind when we think about people glorifying God and serving Him? Things that please God, things that show God's power in and through His people. What immediately comes to your mind? Well, you might think of witnessing to someone about Jesus, or maybe of being a missionary in some faraway place, living a sacrificial life so that others will know of the gospel. And certainly those things are good and honorable. And in light of those things, obeying your parents might not seem as special or as dramatic or as fulfilling as going to another country and witnessing about Christ. You might think this morning that obeying your parents is really not that big of a deal. Everyone knows that they're supposed to obey their parents, and sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. That's just life. But it seems there's nothing really special about what Paul commands here. Well, it is true that what Paul commands here is very basic. That's what he means when he writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It is natural and it is right that children be expected to obey their parents. It's a basic rule of life, and more to the point, it is one of God's fundamental commands to His people, as we'll focus on in a few minutes. But young people, the command to obey your parents is not just based on the general order of life, but on the specific order of the Lord of life, Jesus Christ. It is Christ who calls you to obey your parents. And it is Christ who is glorified when you do so. Young people, how much you love your Lord is displayed in how much you willingly and eagerly obey your parents. And the flip side is also true. How much you don't love your Lord is displayed in how much you don't eagerly and willingly obey your parents. Now that's part of what Paul means when he writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Young people, you obey your parents as a means of obeying the Lord. And notice also in our text, as if this weren't enough motivation, Paul gives us even more motivation to obey. Look again, please, at verse 2, and I'll read verse 1 and 2 together. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." And verse 3, "that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." Now, Paul once again cites the Old Testament, doesn't he? This time, particularly, he cites the fifth commandment, particularly as we see it in Deuteronomy 5. And he also cites part of that promise attached to the commandment, that it may be well with us, and that we may live long on the earth, or more accurately, in the land. The New King James Version from which I'm preaching gives "live long on the earth," but both the Greek and the Hebrew words for earth can refer to either the earth in general or to a particular plot of land specifically. And remember, when Moses gave these commandments originally to the people of God, in both Exodus and then again in Deuteronomy, God was preparing his people to go into a particular plot of land, the promised land. And so land is the better word in translating Paul's citation of this promise. Now, granted, situations were different in the days of Paul and the Gentile converts. These Ephesians were not about to enter the physical plot of land known as Israel. But throughout this letter, friends, Paul has continually applied Old Testament precepts and promises to these New Testament Christians. Remember, just a quick review in chapter 2, he wrote that the Ephesians were fellow citizens with the Hebrew Christians, members of the same household, founded upon the same Savior, being built into the same dwelling place of God in the Spirit, and they were no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. And so there's really no need to think, as some do, that Paul in our text is messing with the words in the original context of the Ten Commandments as they were given, specifically the fifth. There's no reason to think, as some do, that he's somehow just Christianizing something that was only meant for ethnic Israel. No, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, all of the promises of God have their yes, their amen, their so be it, their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So the promise of the fifth commandment given to Hebrew believers in the Old Testament is given to Gentile believers in the New. The promise was never bound exclusively to a particular stretch of land on the eastern Mediterranean. It was meant to convey an essential, unchanging principle, and that is this: heeding this commandment brings long life and prosperity where God places us. This is the means, Paul says, to having a life that is long, to having a life wherein it is said of us that it goes well for us. That's the promise. Now, we may falter a bit at that promise. Because perhaps even now you're thinking in your minds of exceptions to that rule. Examples from Scripture and perhaps even our very own lives of Christians who were very much committed to this commandment and yet whose lives were taken early out of this world. Or at least early from our perspective. Remember, the God who gives the promise is the same God who controls the details in which the promise is fulfilled. In God's providence, there are what seem to be exceptions to this pattern, but the principle holds. The promise holds. Think of it, brothers and sisters. How good would life be if just in this culture, people obeyed this commandment from the heart? How many tragedies would be avoided? How many lives, both young and old, would be spared from harm if young people obeyed their parents and honored them by caring for them later in life? As always, friends, the law of God points to how life should be. But of course, in a fallen world, we see that pattern and that paradigm assaulted, and we experience the tragedies that seem to fly in the face of the promises of God. However, for those who belong to Jesus Christ, young people and older people alike, for you who belong to Jesus Christ, the law of God points not only to how life should be, but how life will be in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Remember, as we've seen, the church is the new humanity being fitted for the new heavens and the new earth. Our lives are to be more and more conformed to the law of God because we've been spared from its condemnation by the gospel of Christ. And now our lives are to be conformed more and more to the law of God, even in the face of tragedies and hardships in this fallen world. And by God's grace, as we increasingly follow His commands, we demonstrate, even if our years in this world are few and marked by tragedy, we demonstrate what a good and blessed life really is. Think of our Lord's own life in this world before He died and was raised again and ascended back to heaven. Our Lord's own life in this world was a mere 33 years or so. Now, granted, life expectation back then wasn't what it is now. But certainly our Lord's life was not as long as it physically could have been. And of course, it was a life marked by suffering on a level that we will never fully comprehend. And yet there has never been a more blessed life in this world. Jesus is the very model of the blessed man. He is the blessed man to whom Scripture always points. And what was our Lord doing in this life while He was growing up? While He passed through the various stages of childhood, each and every stage represented by you young people here this morning, what was our Lord doing? Well, He lived in subjection to His earthly parents. He obeyed them, even when they didn't quite understand what He did in terms of His life and purpose. Some of you may be thinking of it now, but remember that wonderful scene in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. One of those rare glimpses that we get into the adolescence of our Lord. When the boy Jesus was in the temple discussing theology with a group of very impressed scholars, his parents had lost sight of him They came to him worried and even scolding him for causing such anxiety. And he asks them why they didn't realize that he had to be about his father's business. And yet Luke tells us just two verses later that Jesus went with his parents back to Nazareth and he was submissive to them. So young people, be encouraged this morning by obeying your parents in the Lord. You are following the example of your Lord. Think of what the author of Ecclesiastes tells us as he brings his book to a close. He calls young people to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. And so God calls you young people this morning. Remember your Creator. Honor and follow the example of your Lord. Obey your parents. Heed the Lord's commandments for as long as the Lord gives you life, and in every portion of that life, starting right now. And in so doing, you give the watching world a demonstration of the power and the presence of Jesus Christ in your lives. Think of what a countercultural example you can be by obeying your parents from the heart, by honoring them as a means of honoring Christ. When the culture just expects young people to rebel, to be disrespectful, to be apathetic, think of what examples for Christ you can be by honoring Him through honoring your parents. Think of what a witness you can be to unsaved family and friends who reside upon your hearts in prayer. Realize how significant you are, young people, in the life of the church and in the witness of the church. And glorify Christ through your obedience to your parents. And know that as you obey, your Lord is with you. One of the remarkable features of Paul's teaching about the family is how he provides for the protection of those under authority. Wives are to submit to their husbands, as we saw in everything, and yet husbands are called in the very next words to love their wives self-sacrificially, as Christ loved the church. So God provides for the wife's protection in the midst of her submission to her husband. And in our passage, children are commanded to obey their parents. And just a few lines later, God provides for their protection as well, in reigning in the father's authority and giving it proper bounds, making sure that particularly fatherly authority and the children underneath it are not abused. Point number three in your outline, our final point, the youth protected. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians 6. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Again, the spotlight shifts, and it comes back to the men, particularly to husbands who are also fathers. The Lord, through Paul, commands fathers to exercise their parental authority in a godly way, in a way that will not, in the words of Ephesians, provoke their children to anger, and in the words of Colossians, in the parallel passage, in a way that will not exasperate or frustrate their children. Now, dads, that is not to say that if your children get angry at you because of something that you've done in exercising authority, that you have automatically violated the principle of this passage. Not at all. Children, as we know, can get angry when they don't receive their own way. And if that's the case, then the fault lay with the children and their anger is illegitimate. However, Paul puts before us the very real possibility that our children would be provoked to anger not because they have an ungodly attitude in refusing to submit, but because we have an ungodly attitude in forcing them to submit. Or we do that in an ungodly way. Our Lord calls us here to examine the reasons for our child's anger, to examine ourselves, not only in particular decisions, but in our overall approach to parenting, to see if we are treating the children God gave us in an ungodly way. One commentator puts it this way: children, while they are expected to obey their parents in the Lord, are persons in their own right who are not to be manipulated, exploited, or crushed. So to be sure that we are not abusing the authority that God gives us over our children, let us as fathers examine our attitudes and our actions with regard to parenting them. As we do this for a few minutes, a good place to start with that examination is to be reminded of the vows we took when our children were baptized. Let me encourage you, fathers, to review all of those vows, but in particular, remember what we vowed in the fifth promise. We promised before God and the church to lead our children by example and parental discipline exercised in love, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the areas of life. Fathers, are you leading your children by example in the things of the Lord? Or are you placing upon them a burden which you yourself will not bear and are unwilling to meet? Surely one of the primary ways in which a father can drive a child to anger is one of the things which drove our Lord Himself to anger: religious leaders demanding that the people live up to a standard that they themselves ignored. Well, fathers, we are the religious leaders of our homes, and God forbid that we should be found to be Pharisees in our own households. Some quick and just practical examples. As fathers, we ought to demand, of course, that our children honor their mothers. We must not tolerate any disrespect that they show to their mothers. But how do we treat our wives? In front of the kids and behind closed doors, do we honor and cherish them as Christ calls us to do? When our children sin, do we demand apologies from them while refusing to apologize for our own sin? Do we demand the memorization and study of Scripture while not doing the same things ourselves and leading in that activity in the home? In short, are we as serious about knowing the Lord and worshiping and serving Him as we want our children to be? Children are smart. They absorb and they observe the atmosphere of the home. And one of the quickest things a child can spot are adults who don't practice what they profess. Let us not be guilty of that hypocrisy, fathers. Fathers, are you physically harsh with your children? Are you quickly angered, and do you discipline out of that quick fire anger, either verbally or physically? If discipline can't be meted out in self-control, then it is not godly discipline. We must not force our children into submission by means of our severity. And friends, severity does not always come in the form of abusive hitting and harsh words. Ungodly severity can manifest itself in subtler ways as well, ways more quiet but still crushing to a child's spirit. Notice again, Paul calls fathers to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so it seems that one of the clearest examples of a violation of this principle is pressing upon children arbitrary rules as absolutes. In other words, saying, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord does not say so. Again, that sinful abuse was typical of the Pharisees, who expected and demanded things they were not willing to provide, and yet who neglected the weightier issues of the law they misinterpreted, mercy and justice. Well, similarly, even though we need to have rules that are particular to our households about things like curfew and TV and all those kinds of things, and we need to enforce those rules, certainly there's no illegitimacy to that. But we must watch ourselves, because Christian children are often driven to anger and rebellion when their parents force upon them a rigidity of life that squelches their personalities. When their lives are constantly under the refrain of what they can't do, what they can't be. When they are taught by example to look askance at people who are dressed differently or who look differently from them, not up to snuff according to the standards of our household. When they're taught by example to judge a person's godliness by external factors without even knowing the person, the circumstances of his life or the belief in his heart. Our homes must not be repressive environments driven by fear, negativity, and the constant effort to maintain an ill-conceived form of godliness. Children must be allowed to breathe, to ask questions and to make mistakes, to be children, disciplined when necessary, absolutely, but free and comfortable in their own home to flourish in their walk with the Lord. Now, some fathers create that kind of environment within the home because they're reacting to the opposite extreme. And to that extent, we need to have sympathy. They're reacting to the opposite extreme of a licentious form of parenting where the parents want to do nothing but be the best buddy of their friends, of their children, rather. And so rules go out the window. Well, such an absence of parental discipline is, according to Proverbs 13, not love of the children, but hatred of them. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And so in seeking to bring up our children in the Lord, how do we navigate between the extremes of legalism on the one hand and licentiousness on the other? As always, we look to the Lord's own loving leadership of us. Look again at the latter half of verse 4. But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Significantly, that term, bring them up, one word in the Greek, that term is the same word that the Greek Old Testament uses in Psalm 23:2 to describe leading. David writes this, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters." There's the image there of the watchful shepherd gently guiding his sheep. The discipline is there to be sure. The rod and the staff are there. They are implemented when necessary. And that's where we get the other part of verse 4. Bringing the children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The discipline, the consistent enforcing of rules, the consistent holding our children to godly standards and doing so ourselves. There is both discipline and gentleness in the godly rearing of children. Remember, parents and fathers in particular, what our Lord has done for us. How patiently, lovingly, calmly, and yet firmly and without compromise, He leads us. And remember, lest you despair of such an enormous task, remember that you belong to Him. You are in union with that loving Savior, and He will equip you by His grace to lead more and more according to His example. As you trust Him, as you take advantage of the means that God has given you to grow in grace, being here in the preaching of God's Word, putting God's Word in front of your family, knowing and loving it yourself, And so seek to make your home more and more a place not driven by fear, anger, and arbitrary expectations, but by calm confidence in Christ. Follow Him yourselves. Let your children know the sincere love you have for Him. Be open and humble about our lack of imperfections. Maintain a calm confidence in the Lord and rule your home by His grace and standards. Remember, you cannot control your child's heart. Sometimes severity is a function of fear. We don't want our children to rebel, and so we clamp down a little too hard at times. But we cannot control our children's hearts. What we must do is to set the tone of the home and make it one in which an obedient heart will flourish and a rebellious heart will be lovingly disciplined. And in so doing, we will be pointing our children to the one who has sole jurisdiction over their souls, the one who lovingly leads us, our great King and Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we close, back very briefly to the young people. As the psalmist is glad for the discipline that the Lord gives him, young people, rejoice if you have parents who love you enough to discipline you, who love you enough to not let you get away with attitude and actions that defy the Word of God. Rejoice in that. Be comforted in that, especially because so many young people, even and sometimes especially within the broad church, do not have that blessing. Rejoice in the gentleness as well as the discipline that your home provides. Obey your parents eagerly and willingly. And together with your parents, let us all bring glory and worshipful attention to our loving leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.